All right, if you have your Bibles this morning, if you'll open them and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 16. Our text this morning is verses 16 through 40, but to get the context, we'll read the whole chapter. If you'll please stand with me as we give respect, show respect to God and to his word. Acts chapter 16. Hear now the word of God. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain of the disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in the region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After that they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came to down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothracus, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and his family were baptized. Now, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officer, saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pled with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. The grass withers, the flower fails, but God's word abides forever. Amen. Please be seated. And let us ask for the Lord's blessing as we now consider this portion of his holy word. Father in heaven, we do come before you, and we do thank you, O Lord, for your work in the lives of Silas and Paul, of Luke and Timothy, of Lydia and the Philippian jailer, of their households, of this slave girl who was freed from the demon, even in the working of the magistrates and in those who brought charges against Paul and Silas, as we see the working of your sovereign will in the shaking of the things that remain. We thank you, O Lord, that you are the one who controls all things. It is you who shakes the earth, and it is you that causes the earth not to shake. We only stand on solid ground because of your faithfulness. And so we thank you, O Lord, that you are faithful, that you provide for us the ability to live and to move and to have our being, and that we conduct our lives day by day, trusting, resting in your faithfulness. We take it for granted many times. Enable us, O Lord, to see it and understand that it is your providence. It's by your active involvement, even with us right now, that we live and move and we can understand. And so we ask, O Lord, for the work of your Spirit today. Help us understand from this portion of your holy word what it is that you want to teach us and also what it is that you're calling us to do. Help us, O Lord, to trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, what you truly believe affects what you do. And it has always been that way. And not only is it true with Christians, but I believe it's true with everyone. What you hold to be true, what you believe does affect how you conduct your lives. Sometimes we say we believe something, but our lives seem contrary to it. And in many ways, our lives point to what we truly believe. The evidence, the fruit of your faith is in your life. We're living in a very interesting time in our country. Where we are seeing, I think, unrighteousness being unbridled. We're seeing judges making law, creating law out of thin air. And we recently heard of this week about a clerk in Kentucky who basically said that she will not file a document letting a couple. I don't like the word homosexual. I think it's, I don't want to give them the credit, but people that are in violation and at war with God, redefining marriage, wanting to get married. And what does she say? She said, "I will not do that because of my Christian convictions. I will not do what the court is saying." What I find interesting, and one person pointed out in a commentary, what she is doing is obeying the law. the law of Kentucky. The law has not been changed in Kentucky, and she is actually obeying the law by not doing what the Supreme Court is telling her to do. And so the court is now enforcing its dictates rather than the legislature passing a law and then the executive branch executing it. So in one sense, she's in the right. She's doing what is right. And if she were to do what is being told, she would break the existing law. But the point is, her argument is, the reason I'm doing this is because I'm a Christian and because it's the right thing to do. And so we see that challenge that she is facing. And it's not the first time that Christians have been put in that position. We can go all the way back to the time of this text here in the Roman Empire. And there was a practice of the day that you took your child, if you didn't want it, the child was born, you went out and you laid it out and exposed it. You laid it out in the streets or out in the country like a stray dog, like a dog, and let the child die. And it was against the law to rescue that child. The Christians went out, broke the law, and took those children in and adopted them and raised them. And they were persecuted, arrested for breaking the law. So this is not the first time that we see that stand, that position. What you believe affects what you do. That is both with those who reject God and his law. What they believe affects what they do. And those also who believe the truth and live it. In our text this morning, we see another example of just that, of those who believed the truth and lived it out, and the effect of that was both negative and positive, was both persecution and salvation. And so as we consider this historic narrative, let us also consider our own lives. There is a war in our country again over identity and over creational restrictions, God's restrictions on mankind. The war is right versus might. And so we'll consider that as we go. Proposition there is in the outline. God has decreed that the gospel will overturn the status quo of the world. Thus we hear the charge to this day that those who live and preach the gospel have turned the world upside down. In reality, what is happening is that the world is being turned right side up. Jesus Christ is Lord, and he goes forth to conquer both his and our enemies. The amazing thing is that he is pleased to do so through us, his beloved people. Faith in Jesus Christ is like light in the darkness. It shines forth. It brings illumination. But those who love darkness want to suppress the light because their deeds are evil. And so there is conflict that will arise. If you are standing for Jesus Christ, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, what does Paul say and Barnabas say to the first Christians there in Galatia in the churches that they planted? Through much tribulation, we enter the kingdom of God. Standing for the truth means those who are opposed to the truth will oppose you. And so don't be surprised. Don't be taken by surprise. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's extending and externalizing his kingdom rule, and there are those who are opposed to him. It's just the way it is. And so there is conflict that will arise. And yet, Christ overcomes. And so if you notice, the three points all have Christ overcomes. Christ overcomes. Christ overcomes. And many of the things that Christ overcomes are chains. Sometimes that which is gloried in, I have freedom to be who I am and do what I please and so on, that freedom can be a chain that leads to destruction. And so there are chains of various stripes. The chains that we see in our text today in verse 16 is this young girl, this slave girl. She is chained in twofold ways. She's chained as a slave. She has no rights according to the law. She is a breathing machine. She is not any has any more rights than your washing machine or your dryer or your car, at least in that time frame. And secondly, she is chained by the devil. So she is doubly chained. And yet what we see is that God is bringing, guiding, and directing, we saw that, these men that had the light and the power of Jesus Christ, the name of Jesus Christ, to this area. And we saw the first fruits of those of Europe. This is the first fruits of Europe, Lydia and her family coming to faith in Christ. And now we see the furthering of the freedom that Jesus Christ came to bring. Jesus came, he said, to set the captives free. And so my question to you is, stop and think about this for a moment. What are the chains in your life that Christ has broken? Think back. Maybe it was years ago. Maybe it was yesterday. What were the besetting sins that Christ has overcome? What were those things that bound you? What are those things that are still in your flesh? The sin in your members that war against your spirit, that Christ has overcome, and now there is a battle that goes on day by day. Is it the imagination of the thoughts of the heart? Scripture says we are to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. To me, I find that to be one of the greatest challenges day by day, is bringing every thought captive to Christ. My mind goes off in all kinds of different directions, and it requires determination and awareness. Oh, I'm going off into that. I got to stop and bring it around. I got to put off and put on. How about you? Sins of, what about your mouth, your tongue? How often am I embarrassed after I hear what I just said? And you have you ever had that, oh, I just want to reach out and grab that? I did that the other day. I was texting, and I messed up on my texting, and I hit send. And I wanted to reach out and grab that text and clean it up. It looked very embarrassing what I was typing because I hadn't edited it completely. How often is it that we say something, and then as the word's coming out of our mouths, it's like, I want to take that back. Oh, no. What is it that are the chains, the things that Christ has freed you from? What are the chains that you still see, but yet Christ is overcoming? What we see here, she had a double chain, physical chain. She was demon-possessed. And as we read, it is fascinating, I find, in verse 17, what she says, that the girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And she did this many days. Now, what's interesting is that the two places in the Old Testament where God has revealed himself or is revealed as the Most High God, one is with Melchizedek and Abraham. Abraham meets Melchizedek, and Melchizedek refers to God as the Most High God. And then the other place is interesting is where in Isaiah, where Satan says that he wants to be like the Most High God. Isn't that interesting? Here, this demon in this girl describes God as the Most High God. What she says is true. These are those men who are servants of the Most High God. it's true that they do proclaim to us the way of salvation. This was not the first time that this kind of thing happened, for we read in the Gospels. The same thing happened in Jesus' earthly ministry, where the demons knew who he was and declared it, and Jesus shut them up, stopped them, and cast out these demons. She spoke this truth for many days. And as I read that, I'm asking myself, why did Paul delay? I believe he knew what was going on. Why was it? We were talking earlier today with one person here, and the irony in this passage of Scripture, there's a number of ironic things that are happening and questions sometimes not necessarily have the answer for. But what I believe the right answer, and one commentator said this, he knew the situation that was there in Philippi. He knew that as soon as he did, there was going to be trouble. When you start messing with someone's pocketbook, you start messing with their livelihood, then religion is no longer something to be endured, but opposed. And that's what we see here. And so I think it was strategic that the church wasn't ready yet. And so Paul suffered this woman, this girl, to speak while he was preparing the church for what would follow. He was strengthening the church before the persecution. He knew the situation. Financial gain was bound to this religion. Now, what's interesting about this passage is that says that she had the spirit of divination, is the way my translation reads. The Greek word there is python. Now, what is a python? Python is a snake, okay? It was a, the python was a symbol connected to the Greek god Apollos. And there was a temple to Apollos here at Philippi. And so there was a, outside of the city, but in the area. And so this particular demon identified himself with Apollos. And so there was a religious element to this financial arrangement. And she was one that would go into a trance and start acting bizarre, or however you want to call it. And through that, she would be speaking and giving these various messages from this demon. We find in our text that she was freed from this double bondage to Satan and ultimately from her keepers. And she was transferred into the kingdom of Christ. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we must be about our Father's business. We are called to live what we confess. We are entrusted with the gospel for things. Do you believe it? Do you believe the gospel? Do you rest in Christ alone for salvation? Is that your confession? That's what we confessed in a sense today. Is that what you believe? Praise God. Number two, live it. Scripture again and again calls us to walk in the freedom we have in Christ. Live it. Rejoice in it. Thirdly, speak it to others. And fourthly, show it to others. That's what we see here in this text. These that have been freed share that free gospel, and through it we see this one bound made free. Second point, Christ overcomes the chains of this world. Many, many people find religion as being useful, as being profitable. These particular owners of the slave girl, it was profitable. It enabled them, gave them power or ability. They were getting something out of it. And as long as that was going on, don't disturb it. If it ain't broken, don't fix it. Well, Paul comes along and he fixes it because he cares for the girl, not the prophet. What happens? What happens when religion is no longer useful but comes in the way of profit? What happens with when someone believes the truth but it comes in the way of you making a buck? What do? What is the natural reaction? You oppose it. You shut it up. And that is what we see happening here in our text. But when her masters, verse 19, saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities, and they brought them to the magistrates. And they said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or to observe." Notice what they do. What do? They misuse the authorities, the civil magistrates. They misuse the authorities contrary to Roman law. The civil magistrates don't find out until later that Paul and possibly Silas are Roman citizens. And so they are breaking the law. And they break the law on a number of levels. They didn't even get a chance to speak, if you notice. They had a right as Roman citizens to speak. Number two, they were stripped of their clothes. And number three, they were beaten. And in the Roman law, there wasn't a limit. In the Jewish law, you could only beat someone 39 times maximum. But in the Roman law, there was no minimum or maximum. So they were beaten against the law, tried against the law, broken. The law was broken again and again. Sheer power and might was exercised against them. And notice also that identity politics was at work. These people are Jews. These people are troublemakers. And remember, here in Philippi, there's no synagogue. There's not 10 or more Jewish men in the city to be able to organize a synagogue. As a matter of fact, when Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy arrive, they have to go to the riverside, and all that is there at the riverside are women. There's Jewish women there, but where's the men? So, in other words, the primary group there are Roman soldiers that are retired, that were loyal to the Roman Empire. This was a colony, as we said last week. And so here that prejudice is brought forward. These men are Jews. These men are not like us. These Christians, we are Romans. It is not lawful for Romans to believe the gospel. And so we find them breaking the law, exercising power, might, instead of right. The multitudes rose up together against them. The magistrates tore off their clothes, that is, Paul and Silas's clothes, and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And after they had laid many stripes on them, they threw him into prison, commanded the jailer to keep them securely, and fastened their feet in stocks, which is even worse. The pain and the suffering that Paul and Silas went through. And yet, notice the response of Paul and Silas. And at midnight, after hours laying there, in that situation, what do we find Paul and Silas? Verse 25, we find them praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I don't know about you. Would you be doing that? I would be sitting there probably grumbling and complaining. at best, or getting mad at God for what is going on. I would be confused. Here I'm doing what you have called me to do, God, and we deliver this young girl from this bondage, and next thing you know, I'm beaten to an inch of my life, and I'm in chains, and I don't know what's happening next. And what do? They're praying. Now, I understand that. And they're singing praises. They're singing hymns to God. That's the work of the Spirit of God in their lives. That's not natural. And the prisoners know that, and they're listening to them. What are they singing? Probably the Psalms. The Psalms are those tunes with words that are useful to strengthen your faith. During the Reformation, many a believer in Jesus Christ was led to his death singing the Psalms. So much so in France, I hate to say this, but so much so in France that the civil magistrates ordered their tongues to be cut out before they were burned alive because they didn't want to hear it. Here we see Paul and Silas singing hymns of praise to God. And God sovereignly intervenes. Suddenly, verse 26, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a pretty amazing earthquake to have a selected loosening of chains. But we find if we go back and we look at the book of Acts, how God delivered Peter out of the prison with an angel. Here it's an earthquake. We see God's sovereign intervention. But what's amazing is not only does he save his servants, but he saves his enemies. Remember, this jailer also put them in a very painful situation. So this jailer is now awakened, the keeper of the prison, verse 27, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. And the reason was because if any of the prisoners got away and were not recaptured, guess what? He was going to have to serve their sentence. And it was a lot better for him to kill himself than to go through what was going to happen to him. And yet, Paul, in mercy, called out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for a light, ran in, fell down, trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs," this is such a great question. Oh, how we wish that people would ask it. "What must I do to be saved?" Now, when he said it, what did he mean? I was reading some of the commentators. What did he mean? Was he just talking about being saved from the predicament that he was in? Well, in some ways, he already was. All the prisoners were already accounted for. That wasn't the problem. It said earlier, this young girl spoke of this using the same word, the way of salvation. Remember, this is a small town. Things get spoken. Would not be surprising that the jailer had heard beforehand that they taught the way of salvation. And so he asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Secondly, he probably heard them singing hymns to God. He probably understood what was going on. There was at least some knowledge that was there, so that he does. And I believe he did cry out, even if he was not totally sure what it was he was looking for. He knew he had a need. "What must I do to be saved?" It was a simple question and needed a simple answer. And notice that he says, "What must I do?" And Paul simply said, "Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved." He didn't get into it and spend a lot of time explaining theology and all that, although it says right afterwards he teaches him. He just says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, and your household. My question to you, has God so worked in your life that you see your need to be saved? Or do you need an earthquake? Do you need something to shake you up, to break you, to bring you out like he did this Philippian jailer? Third point, Christ overcomes the rulers and authorities of this world. The jailer was converted and now becomes the mediator. It says in verse 35 that when it was day, the magistrate sent the officers, one translation says the police, saying, let those men go. So the keeper of the prison reported these things to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace. And you can imagine. So the jailer said, hey, I've got good news for you, Paul. You can go. You're free. They've sent to let you go. Paul, being the troublemaker that he is, wasn't satisfied. They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, have thrown us into prison, and now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. And the officers were told these words to the magistrates, and they were scared to death. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Uh-oh. We are a colony of Rome. If it gets back to Rome, we're in trouble. We could be the ones stripped naked and beaten with rods and executed for doing what we did. Why did Paul, here's another question that I ask myself, why did Paul now use his legal right as a Roman citizen? I don't know about you, but I don't know if he had the chance to even speak. It doesn't say that they even said anything. Maybe he didn't have the chance beforehand in the midst of the trial, which is, again, against the law for him. He had to be able to make a defense, and all he would have had to said is say, I'm a Roman citizen. And all of a sudden, everything changes. But he didn't do that. Why did he not do that? I don't know. Why does he do it now? He's won. He's leaving. They freed him. Why does he now say, oh, by the way, just want to let you know, I'm a Roman citizen, and you beat me against the law, and you're in trouble. Why does he do that? My answer, the only answer that I can come up with, is because he cared for the church. There was persecution going on, and it would continue with the church. And so he did what he did for the sake of that which is most precious in the eyes of God, the beloved people of God. He wanted to protect the church from further attacks. Remember, it was Paul himself, as Saul of Tarsus, that went about to destroy the church. And he never forgot that, for we read it again and again. He brings it up in his letters. I'm the chief of sinners because I tried to destroy the church. That was something that he was very painfully aware of. Here he uses his legal rights to protect the church, to put the civil magistrates on notice. If you go after them, consider what you've done. There is a time and a place for us to use our rights to stand. So what happens? So these magistrates, they come down personally, verse 39, and pled with them, begged them, and brought them out and asked them, notice that, they pled and asked them to depart from the city. They didn't command them to leave. They asked them, please leave. And so they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. the missionaries gathered at the house church of Lydia encouraged the brethren. Notice that, the last part there. Just like before, in the first missionary journey, we read that as they were preparing to leave, they went to the churches and said the following thing. Verse 22 of verse 14, chapter 14, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So Paul and Silas, Luke, well, not actually, Luke seems to have stayed behind, and Timothy leave, commending them into the hands of God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this was a time when this occurred so long ago, and yet the unbelieving world today is at war with Christ and with his reign as we speak. This is not just a story of yesteryear, but we see it being played out again today in our country and in our world. What do we do? It seems that the enemies of God are strong. It seems like the movement, the rolling on of this unrighteousness and this anti-God thinking seems to be just rolling downhill, doesn't it? It seems overwhelming at times. We grieve as we look at what is happening in our country and in our world. What must we do? Well, I think we should take up the Psalms and begin again, just like Paul and Silas did, to sing them to ourselves, to put that metal in our souls, as the Puritans said. Let's start with Psalm 2. It's a good place to start. We could start with Psalm 1, but Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, his Christ, his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Notice that. The kings of the earth acknowledge that they are under the sovereign rulership of God and sovereign rulership of Christ. And they are warring against that. Break their bonds. Cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possessions. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all of those who put their trust in him. When was the last time you sang Psalm 2 to yourself? Read it as you listen to the news, and as you struggle, do you come back to that and say, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. What we see in our text today is the machinations of the world and of the civil magistrates violating even the law that they gloried in, using power and might to exercise their will, and yet God intervenes sovereignly and stops and overcomes. God is the one who who has both the right and the might? Do we trust him? Do we rest in him? Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good, Paul writes. The truth, the right, will conquer in the end. We are promised that. Do you believe it? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord? You confess it. Do you believe it? Do you live it? Do you speak of it? Do you show it to others? Christ has conquered sin and death, and he is conquering all his enemies. And the amazing thing is he calls us to be fellow soldiers in that war, where Christ has won and will win. Amen? Amen. Father in heaven, we do come to you, and we are called to live by faith, and we do. We trust your word. We trust you. You who have gained the victory over our sin, over our flesh, over the world, over the devil. And we've seen that victory experientially in our lives. And we know it to be true in the lives of our brothers and sisters here at this church and in other churches. We see it as we look at church history, even this account, the work of your Spirit, the work of your word, the gospel that goes forth and conquers. We thank you, O Lord, for your word. It is that foundation of our faith, because it is a revelation of you, for in you are our foundation. You are the rock we stand on. You are the one who provides all things that we need. We pray, O Lord, that you would do that work in our lives, that we may truly believe the promises that you've given to us, the gospel, to rest in your providence, to rest in your reign over all things, to believe and trust that you are working even these unrighteous things that are happening in our world together for good, for us, for those who love you and are called according to your purposes. Enable us, O Lord, to walk by faith and not to fear man, for the fear of man leads to a snare, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would strengthen our faith, that we may be those that are bold as a lion, trusting and resting in you. We thank you, O Lord, for the deliverance of this young girl. We thank you, O Lord, for the deliverance of this jailer and his family. And we thank you, O Lord, for our deliverance as well, that you opened our hearts and caused us to believe. We pray, O Lord, that you would do that work of continually strengthening and equipping us, that we may walk by faith and not by sight. We lay this before you. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.